Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that'll be Isaiah chapter 34. Prior to our study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer using the rebound technique if we have to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege again of gathering here, study your holy word, and to understand your plan and your purpose for our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Again, the Hebrew, you will see that, and we've already seen this, that when the Hebrew writers describe something, they will often go in a non-chronological order. In the English, Anglo-Saxon mind, we go A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and we go all the way down to Z. What they do very often is A, B, C, and then X, Y, and then D, E, and then M, N, and then back to whatever, and you've got to, it's almost like being at a rodeo. You've got to keep your eyes on the ball, and you have to know the big picture. The big picture, of course, is dispensational theology. And there are covenant theologists out there, which is wrong. If you are a student of the Bible, you are a dispensationalist, and you understand that there are different dispensations that God has established. We got the two big ones, of course, the Old Testament dispensation, where you had a lot of rituals. You had the nation of Israel that was the custodian of the Word of God, and they were also supposed to disseminate the Word of God. And then, of course, you have the church age that began with the ascension of Jesus Christ shortly thereafter. We are in the church age right now. We know from the prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled, which we call eschatology, that there will be a time of tribulation, which is 7 years, and those are the 7 years that God owes the Jews from the Old Testament dispensation. We studied that in Daniel. There'll also be a second coming, which is clearly taught about in the Old Testament. The Old Testament talks about the first coming and the second coming, but on the doctrine of the mystery, Old Testament Scripture doesn't know anything about the church age. There's just nothing there. And many times they'll go straight from the first coming to the second coming. And of course, they had to probably ponder, well, there must be some time period between the first coming and the second coming. I wonder what that's going to be like. But it wasn't revealed to them what it was like. We know, under the mystery doctrine, we have a variety of things that they do not have. We are royal family. They're family of God. We have the filling of this Holy Spirit. They didn't have the filling. They had the endowment of the Holy Spirit, and that was just a fraction of believers had the endowment of the Holy Spirit. Their fellowship operandi was the faith rest technique. They relied on the promise of God. When they rebounded, they were put back in a fellowship based on the faith rest technique. When we rebound, we're filled with the Holy Spirit, and we're commanded to grieve not the Holy Spirit, to quench not the Holy Spirit, to walk by means of the Holy Spirit. We have a supernatural way of life because we're royal family. We're also indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. They were not indwelt. We're indwelt by Jesus Christ. They were not indwelt by Jesus Christ as we are. So we have things that they didn't have, and that's just the way it is. But when you read Isaiah, Isaiah, of course, knows this dispensational idea. He doesn't know how long the church age is going to be. He doesn't even call it the church age. He'll just skip over from the first coming, and he'll jump right into the second coming, and then the millennium. And he would often do that right in the middle of talking to Hezekiah or the other kings about their troubles. And he would give near prophecies about things that would happen very soon. And then he'd jump thousands of years, and he didn't know, you know, how many years it was. But he would jump into the future and talk about these other things. And that's what we see here in chapters 34 and 35. He's going to discuss the second coming, and then he's going to discuss the millennium in chapter 35. And that stuck right here in the middle of the troubles that we were studying with Hezekiah. We're going to come back to the troubles of Hezekiah in chapter 36, 37, 38, 39. And we'll discuss all those issues in greater detail about this great king Hezekiah and how he had failures. We know that Hezekiah was very strong in the Lord, as we studied before in previous Bible classes in 2 Kings. He was said to be a king that was right after the pattern of King David, a great king, and yet he had some serious failures. He had two major failures. One, of course, when he saw the Assyrian military come in to the land and take over the northern kingdom, he panicked. And he sent for help to Egypt with their chariots and their cavalry. He also sent large sums of money to the king of Assyria to leave me alone. And of course, when he did that, he was placed under the sin unto death. And Isaiah was instructed to go in and tell Hezekiah, he's dying. He's dead. Get your house in order. You're dead. Because he was in maximum reversionism. He knew all about the Lord. He knew the promises of the Lord, but he chose to go into panic palace. And then, of course, he rebounded. And when he rebounded, he simply turned his face to the wall and he named his sin to the Lord. And then he started to cry. Notice that you don't cry and then rebound. Rebound doesn't require you to be emotional or cry or wail or tell God you'll never do it again. That's all a bunch of nonsense. Now, you can have an emotional outburst after you rebound. You can say, well, I'm a jackass. I did that sin. I knew I shouldn't have done it. I shouldn't have done it. And that's fine if you want to, but it's not a requirement to be emotional. Hezekiah got emotional after he rebounded, and then he trusted in the Lord, and the Lord delivered him from Sennacherib in the Assyrian military. And then if we're going to study just preview of coming attractions, right after that occurred, all the nations, as far as Babylon, they were extremely impressed that Hezekiah's kingdom could wipe out the Assyrian military. They didn't wipe it all out, but they wiped out 185,000 soldiers. And that, of course, was God wiped them out. And so immediately all these other kingdoms started sending in gold and silver and armor and all sorts of stuff into Hezekiah in Jerusalem. And what happened? He got very fat-headed. And he got his eyes off the Lord immediately. So the first time he got his eyes off the Lord, extreme distress. The second time he got his eyes off the Lord, extreme prosperity. Satan can get you either way to get you off the track of Bible doctrine. Either give you problems, distress, or can he give you great prosperity, and then, of course, you forget all about God. Thank you, God. I'll catch you later. And then Hezekiah got into Operation Fathead over here, Operation Panic over here, and he again went under the sin unto death, under this process. And Isaiah had to come back and straighten him out again. And he rebounded again. We'll study that in 2 Chronicles. And then and he got back on the straight and narrow. So his life is an excellent example because we do the same thing. What's going to get you? Is it going to be adversity? Or is it going to be prosperity that distracts you from the Word of God? And Hezekiah fell for both traps. And yet he was a mature believer. And he still went down. But rebound, the grace of God, God brought him back, and he came back, and he was able to recover. So now Isaiah, of course, this is where we're at, but just a review. And we're in chapter 34, and it's a dissertation on the wrath against the world. Because we know from our study, when Satan, when the Holy Spirit is removed, his restraining ministry is removed at the tribulation. And, of course, the tribulation is preceded by the rapture, where believers are taken off the earth. And during the tribulation, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is removed. Not the salvation ministry of the Holy Spirit, because a lot of people will be saved during the tribulation. But the restraining ministry on Satan and his demons. And Satan will have full hand to do whatever he wants to do. And, of course, right in the middle of the tribulation, Satan is kicked out of heaven forever. Right now he commutes. But he'll be kicked out of heaven, and he will be confined to the earth for the remainder of the tribulation. And then he turns to massive violence. And his last gasp is to kill all the Jews. And to do that, he will gather together many armies to attack Jerusalem and wipe them out. And that's been described many times in the Old Testament and as well in the book of Revelation. So 34, that's where we're at. It starts out, "Draw near, O nations, to heart and listen, O peoples, let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies." So this is not just Assyria, which is contemporary problems right now. It's against all nations and all armies. That will occur at the last great battle when these armies come to take Jerusalem. In fact, we know from Zechariah that they will take half the city before Christ returns. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. This is what happens at the second coming. Christ will kill a lot of people. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. It's going to take months and months and months for the Jews to bury all the dead after the second coming. Because after the second coming, as we know, all unbelievers are taken off the earth, all demons are taken off the earth, and the humans that are believers are left, both Jews and Gentiles. And the dead around Jerusalem are going to be piled up like cordwood. Just hundreds of thousands of dead bodies. And it's going to take 7 months for the Jews to get their shovels out and bury them all. And so, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood, and all the hosts of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom, and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. Edom is that large territory that's just to the north of Jerusalem. And we know that there's going to be several fantastic battles that will occur. Several campaigns are in and around Jerusalem in the last days. And they're going to be wiped out. Verse 6, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen will also fall with them, and young bulls with strong ones. The bulls are a sign for, we've already done it, Psalm 22, it talks about the bulls surrounding them. These are the reference to the mighty armies. They're referred to as bulls and oxen, and it's pretty hard to stop an oxen. It's pretty hard to stop a bull when they're charging, but the Lord will stop them all. Thus their land will be soaked with blood, and their dust become greasy with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the curse, for the cause of Zion. Zion is a synonym for Israel. Its streams will be turned into pitch, and its loose earth into brimstone, and its land will become burning pitch. It will not be quenched day or night. Its smoke will go up forever from generation to generation. It will be desolate, none will pass through it forever and ever. There's going to be a memorial shrine, as we studied in Revelation, that will be a memorial to the grace of God and the mighty destruction that he did to save the Jews. And this refers to that memorial. Get the tape on Revelation if you want to get more information about the memorial. And we have memorials around, you know, today. If you're a Southerner, every good Southern town has a memorial to the lost cause, and those things are up there for a long time. Some knuckleheads are trying to take them down these days in the name of political correctness. And who knows how long they'll last. But the Lord, when he puts up a memorial, it'll be there for all eternity. And it's a memorial to the grace of God. Your resurrection body will not have moles or scars or any type of impediments on it, but Christ will. And that's a memorial to the grace of God. He'll have the holes forever and ever in his hand, probably in the wrist part. And he'll have the scar on the side where the spear was plunged into his side. And that's a memorial to the grace of God and his resurrection body, which will last forever and ever and ever. Verse 11, but pelican and hedgehog will possess it, and owl and raven will dwell in it. He will stretch over it the line of desolation and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is no one there. Everyone will be taken off the earth that's an unbeliever, whom they proclaim king, and all its princes will be nothing. Now, of course, we know about the Antichrist and the beast. They proclaim themselves as these great rulers, great kings, and their princes and their officials. They will become nothing. Thorns will come up in its fortified towers, nettles and thistles in its fortified cities. It will also be a haunt of jackals and an abode of ostriches. The desert creatures will meet with the wolves. The hairy goat also will cry to its kind, yet the night monster will settle there and will find nothing herself, and will find herself a resting place. The tree snake will make its nest and lay eggs there, and it will hatch and gather them under its protection. Yes, the hawks will be gathered there, every one with its kind. This is basically a description. These armies and these cities are all going to be wiped out. There's nothing there. In fact, in the millennium, there will be no more war for 1,000 years. verse 16, seek from the book of the Lord and read. Now, Isaiah is reading from his own scripture. So Isaiah knows that he's writing Holy Scripture. So did Paul, so did Peter. They knew they were writing the Word of God. When they wrote these things down, they were told under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to write these things down. So a lot of people say, well, I don't like the way Isaiah wrote. It's too hard for me to understand. Well, God uses these men without changing their vocabulary, their style, their personality. It comes out, and you can read the different, you can almost feel the different personalities of some of these writers. Some of them have a lot of sweetness and lovey-dovey stuff like John, and some of them are kind of boisterous like Peter. Everybody has their own writing style, and God doesn't make zombies out of people. You're not a zombie. I'm not a zombie. You're going to be influenced in your life. You're either going to be influenced by Bible doctrine or by Satan's doctrine. I'm my own person. No, you're not. You're going to suck in one or you're going to suck in the other, but you still have your wonderful, sweet personality, whatever that is. So you don't lose your identity, but you're going to be influenced by one or the other. You can't change evil, but evil can change you. And you can't change Bible doctrine, but Bible doctrine can change you. The problem we see with the doctrine of good and evil, of course, is the deification of man. They deify man and not God. And that really is what the doctrine of human good and evil is all about. Man is all important and God is just kind of there. He's like a Santa Claus. And therefore, all the emphasis is on you and your works and how wonderful you are and how good you are. And God just loves you because you're such a wonderful person. It's all nonsense. God loves you because you have his righteousness imputed to you. That's it. Because I can tell you on the authority of the Word of God, you're no damn good relative to God, and neither am I. But most churches want to stroke you until you can't be stroked anymore. And then, of course, they can't get enough. You've got to be stroked, and it's like a drug. You've got to have more and more. And they try to one-up each other about how good they are, what they're doing, and all sorts of nonsense. It's a deification of man. It's all it is. If you think about it, that's all they're doing. They're deifying themselves and other people. And it's just a bunch of nonsense. It's satanic. You deify God. You don't deify man. Man is no damn good. Isaiah 64, we're going to get to that. It says, all of your good deeds are like filthy rags. And that's what it is. That's your good deeds. We're not talking about your bad deeds. I'm talking about your good deeds. God is not impressed with your good deeds at all. He's impressed with his good deeds. So if you want to do a good deed, take in God's word, and that impresses him. And that's glorifying God, not yourself. So, Isaiah knows what he's doing. He says, not one of these will be missing. None will lack its mate. For his mouth has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. Now he's switching to the gathering together, because after the great slaughter comes the great gathering. All the Jews around the entire globe will be gathered and brought back to Jerusalem, where Christ will set up his headquarters for 1,000 years, and this is the millennium reign. Actually, chapter 35 should start here. Remember, these chapters and verses are man-made to help us find our place. But if you're really going to be consistent, because 35 talks about the marvels of the millennium, and that's where it starts in verse 16 of chapter 34. But I didn't divide the chapters, so don't shoot me. But you can see that it's logical that it should start a new chapter here. So he says, not one of them is going to miss a mate, for his mouth has commanded, his spirit has gathered them. His spirit, of course, the Holy Spirit, will guide these Jews to Jerusalem. He has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided it to them by line. They shall possess it forever from generation to generation. They will dwell in it. This is part of the everlasting covenants. God has a covenant with the Jews, and the covenant hasn't been fulfilled. It's a land grant. You will have this land. That's never been fulfilled. God has a covenant that he's going to bring them all back. That's never been fulfilled, but it will be. So we continue with what they call chapter 35, but it really, 35 started at verse 16. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arab will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The Jews will take all, the land grant includes Lebanon. They've never had Lebanon, but they will in the millennium. That's part of their new territory. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage and exalted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. the recompense of God will come. Now he's going back to what? Well, he's back out of the millennium. He's back over here. Don't worry. I'm going to come in and establish this millennium. I'll take care of these people. I will fight for you. And then he says, but he will save you. This means deliver you. Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in Arab. Now he's going back to his premise about the millennium. And in the millennium, by the way, there's going to be no more disease. You won't need to get RK surgery or LASIK or have hearing aids or none of that stuff. Everyone will have perfect health, and you won't even have to be taxed for it. It's simply going to be part of the deal. So your health will be perfect. Your sex life will be perfect. Of course, not yours, because you'll be dead. And you'll be in a resurrection body, because all the believers are taken off at the rapture. So if you are a mature believer, you'll be ruling these knuckleheads in a resurrection body. And you'll have a fantastic existence from then on into eternity. But these are the humans that are alive that go into the millennium that you're going to be ruling over. And so the scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place. Grass becomes reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the Highway of Holiness. What is this highway? Well, these are all the avenues of approach from around the world to get back to Jerusalem if you're a Jew. It's going to be a very easy trek, and God will make it easy and available for you to get there as quick as possible by various transportation methods. The unclean will not travel on it. The Jews are going to be gathered together. It's going to be a racial issue. If you're a Gentile, you're not a Jew, and you will not be in this new nation. It's God's promise to the Jews. Now, the Gentile nations will coexist on the earth, and they will be paying great tribute and great respect to Jesus Christ and the Jews that dwell in the nation of Israel. The unclean, of course, refers also to the fact that there's no unbelievers on the earth at all in the beginning. But it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. They will not be found there, but the remainder will walk there, and the ransom of the earth will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, which is Israel, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Has this ever happened in human history, in the history of the Jews? No, it's never happened. Everlasting joy, that hasn't happened. It will happen. What's Isaiah describing? The millennium. Now we go back in chapter 36, back to current events. And we have a title here, Sennacherib Invades Judah. Now, we don't really have time to go. If you want to read all about the history of Hezekiah and how these things happened and worked out, you can go to 2 Kings and you can go to 2 Chronicles. 2 Kings, well, let's just hit a little bit about 2 Kings. 2 Chronicles we're not going to hit. But go to 2 Kings chapter 20, because before we have Sennacherib invades Judah, we had something else happen before that. Look at 2 Kings chapter 20. Rewind the tape. Get to the Torah, which is the first five books. Go up a couple of books and you'll hit 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 20. It says, and then actually 2 Kings chapter 20 takes place before 2 Kings chapter 19. Gotta love the Hebrew. It's not chronological. So, 2 Kings chapter 20 says, in those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, you shall die and not live. You're dead. This is right here. Hezekiah has gone into a panic because the Assyrian military is moving into the land. They've taken the northern kingdom after 3 years of battle. They've gone back, but now they're coming back to his land. They took the northern kingdom in 721. And then a few years later, they started the big war machine under Sennacherib is coming back. So now we're a few years, circa 700 BC. And he's got about 50 fortified cities in the southern kingdom. He already knows that the northern kingdom has been wiped out. But he also knows that the Lord said, I'm going to protect you, Hezekiah, you're a man after my own heart, and everything he did prospered. And we studied a couple Bible classes ago that Hezekiah, even after the city, the northern kingdom fell, he broke his tribute to the Assyrians. He said, I'm not paying you anything. You guys can go blanket. I'm not paying you a dime because I'm relying on the Lord. And that's the right thing to do. But then when he saw the armies attacking his kingdom and starting to swallow up his cities, he would get reports in the palace, you know, King Hezekiah, the city of so-and-so just fell. Okay. And then a week later, another runner comes in. Hey, the sister city that's 10 miles away from that city just fell. And then you get another runner about 4 weeks later. Two more cities have fell on the outer perimeter of the kingdom. Oh, wow. And then he got more and more reports, all bad news. Pretty soon, 40 cities have fallen. And Lachish, your main stronghold, is under serious attack. And they don't know if it's going to hold or not. He goes into Panic Palace. He starts saying, forgive me, Lord Sennacherib, I've sinned against you. Here's a big load of gold. He tore gold off the temple doors. He took it out of the treasury. And then he sent emissaries down to Egypt, which is to the south. Please come up here and help us. I'll give you anything you want. I know you guys want to wipe out the Assyrians anyway. I'll fight with you. We'll do a joint military operation. I'll pay for everything. Bring your chariots and your cavalry up here. Help me out. Now, is that relying on the Lord? No. Are you out of fellowship? Yes. Big time. He's in reversionism. And he went into panic. And so he was put under sin unto death. Isaiah came in, chapter 20, says, put your house in order, write your will. You're dead. You're gone. Now, if Hezekiah was really thinking clearly, he could have said to himself, wait a minute, I can't die, because he didn't have any kids at that time. And remember the promise of David, that through your line, the Messiah will come. Well, Hezekiah is in the line, so he could have said, well, I'm the king, and therefore, if I have no offspring, perhaps the Lord's going to make the line go through me. It would be logical, but he could have had all sorts of rationale. Or he could have just relied on the Lord. He said, look, the Lord's not going to destroy this nation. Leviticus chapter 26, if we're true to the Lord, he will protect us. He's promised to do that. But that's not what he did. So verse 2, it says, Isaiah came in and said, you're dead, and this is in his palace. Verse 2, it says, then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, turn the face to the wall, privacy. When you rebound, you don't have to tell anybody about your sins. I don't really want to know, so please don't tell me. If you want to tell somebody else, and they're going to gossip about you, so that's a bad decision. Just name it to the Lord. Lord, I fill in the blank. And you turn your face to the wall. You don't need to do a public confession of sin. Some of these churches do that, and it's heresy. It's idiocy plus heresy. Rebound is between you and the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament dispensation, it's true they had rebound offerings. But you don't wait to do the offering. You rebound first, and then later on you go in the temple and do the offering. It's a ritual. It's a teaching tool. But the rebound is in your brain. As we saw King David said, against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned. That famous rebound passage that we've already studied in the book of Psalms. In fact, he did it many times. So that's what this guy did. He got the bad news. He turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. We said it before, when Isaiah started his kingdom, he did good things in the Lord's sight. He tore down all the heathen temples. He destroyed that serpent on the pole because people were worshiping the serpent. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. But then he panicked when he saw the pressure coming in. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now this is for 20 points in the game. Did he weep before he rebounded? Or after he rebounded? After. You don't have to reap and feel sorry and work up a guilt complex before you rebound. You don't have to say, well, I just don't feel sorry for that sin. I kind of enjoyed it. Well, rebound anyway. Don't wait until the discipline gets you where you do have to weep. But if you want to weep, if you're a weeping type of emotional person, you can weep if you want to. I often say to myself, what an idiot, what a jackass I am. And so I do, you know, that's called evaluating yourself. But if you want to weep, you can. So I'm not saying it's bad to weep or good to weep. Just don't think it's a requirement for rebound. It's not at all. So this bird wept after he rebounded, and that's his prerogative. It's not a sin to weep. And he wept bitterly because he realized what a jackass he was. and all the people he got killed, because if he would have just trusted the Lord, the Assyrians probably wouldn't have taken two cities on the outer perimeter, and that's it. Who knows? But he didn't. Then verse 4, Isaiah delivered the news, and he didn't sit there and pat him on the head and say, there, there, Hezekiah, it's okay. Tough love. He just said, hey, you're going to die. Get your place in order. He turned around and left. Started walking out of the palace. He doesn't have time for losers. God doesn't have time for losers either. He's a casualty right now. Isaiah's looking for someone with positive volition. He doesn't have time to cater to losers. And so he just split. I'm not going to stand here and pat you on your head and tell you there is going to be all right. Your ass is dying. And in fact, we know later on what he was dying of. He was dying of a horrible cancer. He was dying of cancer. We're going to see that, and we'll get to it today probably. He had cancer up and down. He was ate up with cancer. And it came on very rapidly. And Isaiah said, hey man, you're dead stuff. I'm moving on to the next person. Verse 4, before Isaiah had gone out of the middle of the court, so he's already down the steps, out in the middle court of the palace, heading back to where he was, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord. So Isaiah is told to turn back around and go back to Hezekiah. Isaiah didn't minister to Hezekiah. He just delivered the news. He knew Hezekiah knew Bible doctrine. And again, why steal somebody's victory? You don't need to steal their victory. Let them figure it out. And if they don't figure it out, oh well, they don't figure it out. But let them have their time before the Lord. Because Isaiah has been teaching this guy for a long time. And he was one of his star pupils. So he knew that Hezekiah knew these doctrines. And he didn't say, you know, point his finger. He just split. I like Isaiah. Verse 6, he says, I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend the city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then Isaiah said, take a cake of figs, and they took and laid it on the boil. The Hebrew word here is cancer. And he recovered. Now, please don't try this if you're going to go out on eBay and say, crush some figs and you got the cure for cancer. I've just discovered it in the Word of God. You see some of these phony books like Christian Healing? They pull out these passages and say, okay, get some crushed figs and rub the ointment on your cancer. It's not going to do anything, folks. You'll save your money for the figs. But this does have a deep meaning. Cancer represents death and sin. The fig represents Israel. And crushing something is something we've seen very often about the work of Christ. Remember in Psalm 22, it said he is a worm that is crushed for us. The tola, the Hebrew word, and that was a special worm. They crushed it to get the dye to make the robes of kings and royalty. So Christ will be crushed for us, and what's the result? We're healed. So there is a wonderful analogy here. In the Word of God, but there's no magical thing with rubbing oil or garlic or whatever else on somebody's head. And I encourage you to eat healthy, but that just means you're going to die healthy, or you're going to die unhealthy. So it's a good idea to exercise and do all those wonderful things, but don't get carried away with it like some of these nut jobs do, and they just get all this healthy living stuff, and that's the Christian way of life. No, it's not. The Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life. It involves rebound. It involves common sense. And even unbelievers with common sense know that I shouldn't eat this type of food, or I should diet, or I should exercise. That's just common sense. It has nothing to do with Christianity. So I encourage you to, you know, exercise and eat properly. There I said it. But this cake figs is really representative of what Christ is going to do for us. He will be crushed for us. So he could have said any other things. There's no magic in the figs that are crushed and rubbing it. It has nothing to do with anything. It's simply a teaching tool. And even we can see this analogy. It's a real no-brainer when you look at it. Verse 8, now Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what will be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? Now here Hezekiah again, he's back in fellowship, but he's asking for a sign. Okay, well, what can we say about this? Well, obviously, when you rebound, that does not put you back at the state you were when you got off the railroad track. So when you rebound, when you're in reversionism for a while, you're here as a mature believer, and you go into reversionism. When you rebound, you don't get back up to the same level you were when you fell off the wagon. Not at all. You've got to do a crash course in Bible doctrine to recall the doctrines to get back up there. So this tells us very clearly, when you're asking for a sign, yeah, you're in fellowship, but now you're back down here in baby food land. You don't need a sign. The Lord said it's going to happen, and you want a sign. So we know that when you go into reversionism for a long period of time, you lose ground. And that's just the way it is. In the military analogy, you take the high ground, enemy counterattacks and pushes you back. You're no longer on the high ground. You got to counterattack back and retake the high ground. It's better to not be pushed off the high ground. Stay on the high ground. Hold your ground. Stand fast. Use the armor of God, etc., etc. Because when you get pushed off the high ground, you're not on the high ground anymore. You've got to fight your way back to the high ground. And many times in military terminology, it's tough to counterattack. Not an easy thing to do. It's better when you take the high ground to form some good defensive positions so you can resist the counterattack of the enemy because you drove them off the high ground. And many times during the war between the states, you see high ground change hands 3, 4, 5 times in a day. One side would run in, take it. The other side would counterattack, take it. The other side would counterattack, take it. And so it was just whenever the sun went down, whoever had the high ground would say, "We took the high ground." This is what happened on Gettysburg on the second day. Ewell, Richard Ewell, which I like to call him Dick, because he didn't take the high ground on Culp's Hill. He had every opportunity to take the high ground and didn't push the Yankees off the high ground because you always want to take the high ground. And because he didn't take Culp's Hill, Lee had to go around to the right, and we did the Pickett's Charge thing, which was a disaster. But if Ewell would have took the high ground, Stonewall Jackson had been replaced by Ewell in charge of that corps. Jackson would have taken the high ground at Culp's Hill on the first day of Gettysburg. Because he didn't take it on the first day and into the evening, there was hell to pay because Ewell was too timid. And Lee didn't directly give him the order to do it. He thought that Ewell could figure it out. Anybody could figure it out. So this tells us that Hezekiah is not back up, and it gets the principle. When you stop taking in Bible doctrine because you're going to coast now, you will go into reversionism. It's just you will never get away from the need for Bible doctrine as long as you're sucking down oxygen for the rest of your life. If you think you will, you're an idiot. Ain't going to happen. So when you cut yourself off from the flow of intake of Bible doctrine, you are in a state of having to get back to where you were at some point. And you'll do stupid stuff like this idiot's doing. Show me a sign. So God realizes this principle, and he shows him a sign. Let's see what the sign is. Verse 8, now Hezekiah said to Isaiah, we already did verse 8. Verse 9, Isaiah said, "This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has spoken." Really, you're asking the Lord, please, I want a guarantee. You don't need a guarantee. Anyway, I'm not going to get on Hezekiah anymore. It's just a natural consequence, and it happens to you when you fall out of the march like he did. So don't think you're going to start right back where you were. It ain't going to happen. You got to do a crash course in Bible doctrine to work your way back up in a counterattack. So he said, okay. And this is the thing that the Lord, he has spoken, shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or go back 10 steps? So he's asking him a question. What is the shadow? Out in the courtyard, when Isaiah was walking out in the palace, they had a very famous sundial. And if you know anything about sundials, it's just a big round circle with a little perpendicular marker in the middle of it to catch the sun. They're most effective for the afternoon sun. They don't really work on cloudy days. But if you got a sunny day, it works pretty good. Then they have steps that are set near the sundial. Each step represents 30 minutes. So when the shadow would move to the first step, you know it's 12:30. Next step is 1 o'clock, 1:30, and so on until it gets dark. And this is a very large structure. We have never recovered this sundial, but it was very famous. And so the technology to put it together was quite fantastic because they aligned it just perfectly. So Hezekiah answered, "It is easy for the shadow to decline 10 steps. In other words, you get a big dark cloud coming in, it's easy for you to say, oh, the shadow is declining 10 steps. 10 steps would be 5 hours, right? 30 minutes, 10 steps, 5 hours. No, but let the shadow turn backward 10 steps. Now, that's hard to do. Shadow going forward, yeah, there could be a cloud passing over the sun and whatever. You make a shadow go forward. But I want you to make it go backwards, is what Hezekiah is saying. Verse 11, Isaiah the prophet cried to the Lord. Now, this is not crying tears. He's just making a loud shout to the Lord. And he brought back the shadow on the stairway back 10 steps by which it had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. That's what it's called, the stairway of Ahaz. So it went back 10 steps. So let's say it's 5 o'clock when this occurs. What time would it be? 12 o'clock. Right, 12 o'clock. So assuming it's 5 o'clock, now it's 12 o'clock. How did God do this miracle? I don't know. Neither do you. He could have done it in a variety of ways. But it's a miracle. It's God intervening into nature, which he created, and the laws of nature, which he created, to make it alter for a time. And that's what he did. So it went back 5 hours. The shadow went backwards. So 5 o'clock, now you just watch the sundial, it says it's 12 o'clock. And so that's exactly what happened. Verse 12. Now we are fast-forwarding to the event of we are really fast-forwarding. I guess we'll do this here because we've skipped right over the Assyria campaign, and we'll pick that up. I'm sorry, we're in 2 Kings. I thought I was in Isaiah, and I was going, wait a minute, we really fast-forwarded. We'll come back to this because after they skip forward as well to a time after the city's been delivered. So let's go back to Isaiah. I just wanted to give you some background on where we're at. And I was lost in space there for a second. So we're going to go back to Isaiah, where we stopped, in verse 36, chapter 36. So we've got the background now that Hezekiah is back on a working relationship with the Lord. He's rebounded, but the Assyrian army under Sennacherib, and this is about the year 701, circa, is clamoring at the gates. So 36, now we've got it. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. If you look at the Assyrian chronicles, they actually list this in their chronicles. And I think they list 40-some cities by name that they took from the kingdom of Judah. And then we see verse 2 in chapter 36. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army, and he stood by the conduit on the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. So what do we have here? Where is Lachish? Lachish is the largest fortified city in the kingdom, and they're still holding out. There's actually in the Assyrian chronicles, they've chiseled into stone a picture of the Assyrians attacking Lachish and taking Lachish, because that was a huge accomplishment. That city was even better fortified than Jerusalem. So what we have here is Sennacherib splitting his army. He's got part of it fighting Lachish on the outer perimeter there of the kingdom, the last major stronghold. And then he sends another part of the army to Jerusalem. Why did we do? If you're a military commander, why would you do that? Well, you want Jerusalem to surrender. So he's got not the full army outside of Jerusalem, but he's got a good chunk of it. And what he's trying to do, as we're going to see here next, is he's trying to use propaganda, psyops, to get Jerusalem to surrender. So that's why he split his forces. He doesn't really need all the forces to take Lachish. Once he breaks through those walls, he's got it made. And so he sends his chief officer there, one of his generals, with a large army. Not the entire army, because the rest of it's at Lachish. He's actually got another wing that's scouting out for the Egyptians, but we'll talk about that later. And he stood by the conduit. So he's standing in an area where we saw King Ahaz 25, 30 years before, when the Syrian army, not the Assyrian, but the Syrian army with their capital at Damascus and the northern kingdom were attacking King Ahaz. Remember that? Same place. So now we're fast-forwarding in time. The same place, this army's coming up, and their propaganda ministers are going to stand at this particular spot and try to use propaganda to get the city to surrender. Verse 3, then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. Now, we've been introduced to Eliakim before. He's a born-again believer. He's a mature believer. So Hezekiah is sending out his three top folks, State Department people, the chief scribe, which means they're someone that's in the, I guess, the Department of Homeland Security, what we have today, and then another recorder to come out and take down notes and figure out what's going on. Verse 4, then Rabshakeh said to them, now who is Rabshakeh? He is the chief propaganda minister of the Assyrian military. That's actually his title. It might be his name too, but it's his title. And he's the chief of the of their State Department, and his specialty is propaganda. And actually there was a couple other people out there with him, but their main focus was to use propaganda to get the city to collapse and open up the gates. Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? In other words, how dare you close your gates to us? What's your confidence that you have? Look at this army outside your gates. You boys haven't got a chance. If you surrender now, we'll be nice to you. If you don't, we will not be nice to you. So we'll stop right here with the propaganda dialogue, because it's quite interesting, because they use every propaganda tool in the book to try to get Hezekiah to break. Now, Hezekiah has already done this stuff, so when he hears these guys, he's not here. Because here, he might have opened up the gates. He's here. He's already rebounded. He's standing up there on the walls, and he's not about to open the gates. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We thank you for understanding the history of how these things developed and the lessons that we can apply to our own life. In Christ's name, amen.